want to remind you that we are continuing in our look at the Gospel of John as we march through it, and we find ourselves in a wonderful place. We find ourselves in John chapter 11 and the glorious work of the Lord Jesus as we see Him as the victor over death. We are hopeless and helpless, you and I and every man, woman, and child, because the grave is going to get us. And I hate to be Mr. Negative today, but that's the fact of life. But I've got good news. And that good news is that Jesus Christ holds the key to death and hell. And He proves it in the passage that is before us. Now, all of the Gospel of John is written that we might believe. And John tells us in chapter 1 that he beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And He is unveiling for you and for me in His Gospel the glory of Jesus Christ. And this last public event of the Lord Jesus Christ, I say in His, with regard to connectivity to His teaching, is this event of the raising of Lazarus before the eyes of a nation that will reject Him, foolishly so, blindly so. In fact, in John chapter 10, just before this event takes place, the Lord Jesus says the following: "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." He said those words knowing what He would do in this death of Lazarus. And of course, in our previous studies, we have shown that this whole business of the raising of Lazarus, as Christ Himself said, is for the glory of God. And He purposely orchestrated it. He stayed away when Lazarus died that he might be dead 4 days. When he finally comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and He orchestrated that all this mass of people would come out of Jerusalem to be present at this most glorious event, the raising of Lazarus from the grave. And it has wonderful, wonderful truths for you and me today, as we are those that are walking by faith and not by sight. So we are going to begin our study and actually look today at the resurrection of Lazarus, and or should I say the restoration of Lazarus. And we'll begin in verse 38 that was read today in our reading. And as we begin, let me ask the Lord's mercies upon our time of worship together. Holy Father, we come always knowing that our dependence is upon Thee. We approach Thy word knowing that it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And because it is alive, Father, we pray that You would make it alive to us, not just dead words on a page, not just facts and information. Oh, Holy Father, would You transform us? Please, by Thy Spirit, present Thyself today. Help me to be able to speak, Father. Help me to get it right. Help me to honor and glorify Your Son in the things that are said. And recognizing, as I ask of Thee, Father, that these things are too deep and too broad and too wonderful for us. Oh, but show us, Father, what You'd have us to understand. Every person here, man, woman, and child, that by this meeting today, Father, that we would leave here with a clear understanding of where our hope needs to lie. Show us Thy glory. We thank You, Father, that these things have been recorded for us, and that when we see the world around us, going the wrong direction and falling apart, that we can have absolute confidence in Thee. Please bless our time, we ask of Thee. In Jesus' holy name, amen. I bet if you think about it very much, you will at least bring to mind that you know throughout your own little personal history that you've had events and circumstances in your life in which you witnessed something or you saw something or you heard something. You were happened to be there, quote, by chance at the right time and in the right place. We know nothing is by chance, but you know what I mean. And you saw something and you said to yourself, oh, I just wish that so-and-so had seen this or other people had seen this. This is the most marvelous and wonderful or incredible thing. And when you went and tried to explain what you had seen or witnessed or whatever to someone else, they were just kind of, sure, that's right. They didn't care or they couldn't grasp it. It was not that important to them as they yawned and said, sure, that's okay. It is ironic, though, that in this account, which I believe is the greatest account, at least to this time in history, that had ever occurred, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that we could say perhaps the same thing concerning it, except for one thing, and that is that it is recorded in the Scripture for us. You know, it's interesting that all the great events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His birth, all of those things. If you travel to the Middle East and you go around Israel and places adjacent to Israel where things occurred, you'll find that the religionists have built these shrines over those events, and all they've really done is fouled up the countryside with trinkets and junk, pardon me. But they're trying to enshrine that event because it was a fantastic event. But you see, they can't really. You can't encapsulate it in some kind of an ornate building or structure. But the Scriptures themselves can do far more. May I remind you of what Peter said about his account in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he talked about the fact that he had been an eyewitness to the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He got a personal view of what Christ would look like in all of His glory. And he said, but we have the Scripture, which is more sure than my eyewitness account. It is more important and has more integrity than my eyewitness account, so that you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and and the morning star, arises in your heart. That morning star is the work of Jesus Christ in your heart. And he's saying you need to look in the Holy Scriptures. For in this, even more than our eyewitness accounts, by faith, tells us what we really need to know about our lovely Savior. In fact, in Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Well, this morning, thank you, brother. This morning, as we look at this passage before us, I cannot imagine anything that can be more glorious for giving us hope. Let me read again, beginning in verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go. Unbind him and let him go." Now we have, beginning in verse 38, what we have already looked at, the reiteration of Christ's emotions, the weight of the situation, the weight of thinking concerning all about all of the sinfulness and the horrible state of mankind, which ends in death, because the wages of sin is death. And with his compassion and with his love that is displayed here, you see, he understands the effects of sin like no other. He doesn't approach coming to the grave of Lazarus in some mechanical or stoic fashion. He comes as a man of sorrows, as Isaiah 53 says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He comes as we are admonished in Scripture, as a paraclete, alongside to comfort. His emotions are real, appropriate, and genuinely comforting to those who know him. Now he came, it says, to the tomb. He comes to the cemetery. Cemeteries are a sobering place. I'm reminded in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says it's better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of joy. For there we behold the end of man. In other words, we need to recognize the reality of life ends in death. That is the lot of man. So that we in our sobriety may look to him who is able to overcome death, even as we shall see today. Now here they are at the cemetery, and it says that it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. This is a typical Jewish burial place, and apparently Christ had positioned himself near this cemetery. And beginning in verse 39, he says, "Remove the stone." A simple instruction. These are large stones that would generally take several strong men to move because of their size. And of course, the stones were used to seal the tomb. And we immediately see the response of Martha. And Martha is the same sister, sister of Lazarus, that just spoke to Jesus in verses 20 through 27, and he'd had that conversation with. And she has come with the crowd following Mary. And what does she say? She says, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, she must think that Jesus only wants to view the body of Lazarus, as it's already been stated, he loves Lazarus. And she is concerned about the embarrassment of the odor from Lazarus' body. She didn't truly take heart, did she, as to what Christ has already told her. If you look back in verse 25, this personal conversation that she had with Jesus, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And you see, we often go to the funeral and we say those words, and we say other words out of 1 Corinthians 15 and etc. about the resurrection of the dead and so forth and so on. How realistically do we mean those things? Are they just words to kind of give everybody a little quick feeling of buzzy comfort? Or do we really believe that Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior, is the resurrection and the life? You see, not to pick on Martha, because I think that we are all very much like her, but her focus and statement shows that she has given up any hope of Jesus' ability to do anything for Lazarus, doesn't it? Her focus is upon the propriety of the situation, not upon the Lord Jesus as the God-man, Savior, the King of the universe, the omnipotent God. She reminds the Lord he's been dead 4 days, as if the Lord Jesus needs a reminder. The bottom line is what she is saying is this situation is hopeless. And opening this tomb now will just be disgusting and demeaning to my dead brother. But Jesus goes on, and in verse 40, gives her what I would call a sweet rebuke. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Did I not say to you, Very important words. Because if we stop there for a moment and just reflect upon whatever Christ says is absolute truth. He doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't lead us in some kind of a misleading fashion. He doesn't tell any lies, not even little teeny ones he doesn't tell. And that's why this word should be believed today. You realize that every promise, every fact, every covenant in this Bible must come to pass. It is impossible for it not to come to pass. We can have absolute confidence in this. The same as what seems to be impossible to Mary and the others, yet what Christ says will occur with absolute certainty. That's why we can have hope today. That's what faith is all about. That's why the apostles, like the apostle Paul, would lose their life clinging to these things that are written in Scripture, because they walked by faith and not by sight. And they believed what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." Now, this is interesting, because we cannot find this exact phrase from Jesus in this context. And so, therefore, some suggest it is a conversation that Jesus had with Martha that is not recorded. However, look back at the message sent back in John 11, verse 4. When Jesus had not yet come to the cemetery, he was purposely staying away. Notice what message he sent to Martha. "When Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" Now that takes care of the glory of God portion. And then if we look again at verses 25 and 26 in his personal conversation with Mary, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That handles both the belief and the glory of God summarized in the statement, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. So this is the clear communication to her. And yet she has, we often do, she misses it. For there is no evidence of comprehending by faith what Jesus is about to do, or even that he could do by her here at all. Now also notice this little phrase in where he says in verse 40, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. Now, some turn that around and try to make that, in other words, that Lazarus' resurrection was contingent upon Martha's faith. That's not what he's saying here. It does not mean that Christ's resurrection of Lazarus is contingent on Martha's faith. What it does mean is that if you have a faith relationship with God, you will perceive this situation correctly as a manifestation of the glory of God. That little word see there, you will see the glory of God, is the same word that Christ uses with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, where he says, unless one is born from above, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What was he saying there? He's not talking about literal sight. He's talking about perceive or perception. You cannot discern the kingdom of God. It won't enter your head. It makes no sense to you. And so he's using that same kind of terminology with this same word, and he's saying, in effect, it is unbelief that hinders our really seeing or perceiving the glory of God. You see, this is really exhibit one, if we were in a courtroom, of the case in point. We will see in just a few verses, and it was read this morning already, that there were those present who saw the miracle, but still did not see the miracle. They saw Lazarus come out of a tomb. No man is, in any circumstance, since the world began, has any such thing ever occurred. And yet, instead of bowing the knee and falling prostrate on their face before Jesus Christ, and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And saying, woe is me, I'm undone. They go convene a council and say, boy, this guy's just doing too many fabulous things. We've got to get rid of him. Why? You know, this doesn't fit our agenda. They didn't see the glory of God. It requires faith. You see, this illustrates the undeniable natural hardness and blindness of man in sin. All of these here saw the miracle, but only those who had the right kind of faith, relational faith with God, could perceive its significance. Now, I just want to say to you, that's the way it is today. There's not a lack of information or facts or data concerning Christianity. There's not a lack of data concerning God, even as Romans 1 talks about. When people want to believe in evolution and people want to believe in all kinds of silly stuff that it doesn't make any sense whatsoever, instead of seeing the glory of God in the mountains and the trees and the hills and the birds and all of those things, where the manifestation of the glory of God is seen clearly by the evidence of what he has made, they reject him, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so you see, even when a man is brought forth from the grave right in front of their eyes. We see that there is a need for faith. In fact, faith is all through here, and that's the theme of all of this. That's this continuous thing about believing. Again, look back at chapter 11, verse 15. I'm glad for your sakes, Christ says, I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. We've already read this in verse 26. Believes, believe, on and on. Verse 27, same thing. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. The theme of this event is belief. Saving belief, rational belief, relational belief, work of God belief. Belief of comprehension, attributing what God does to God. I want you to think with me just for a moment, is that's what faith is all about. Man in his sin has rejected God and made himself his own little God. And faith is the restoring of people to a thankful, appropriate view of God. It's doing nothing more than moving God to that exalted position that God must have. That's all it is. And it's not just a faith that occurs to some degree when some wonderful, incomprehensible miracle occurs. But again, all of life should be seen through the eyes of this faith and understanding of the glory of God. I don't care if it's in the butterfly or the baby. And the question I have for you today, contrary to most of the ungodly professors that we have in our schools throughout our country, sadly, do you see the glory of God? That's why we exist. Isn't that what the Westminster Confession says? The purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I just want to remind you again, the natural man cares nothing for God's glory. But this is the desire of the New Testament. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, just for an example. What is the prayer of Paul? And it's made right after this rich, doctrinal, deep, pervasive exploration and revelation of what God is doing in history in the salvation of mankind, the three persons of the Godhead. And what does he say? He says, beginning in verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And what is that prayer? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. All of those things, and each one of them is a sermon in itself, have to do with the very glory of the person of God. What is man's problem? Man's problem is he's too concerned about man. We've all got our eyes on our feet. We all have our eyes upon our circumstance. And the scriptures are continually telling us, look to God. This morning when we studied even in the Old Testament, we studied Israel and we look at what Israel was doing. What were they doing? They were continually trying to trust in man. They were trying to make all of these relationships with other nations that they might help them protect them from the bad people. Instead of looking to God. And God alone. And you see, we're still doing the same thing today. We have our eyes and our minds fixed on our circumstances. And we have, in our own little way, we're trying to create and do and accomplish things that we can't do. We're not big enough. We're not strong enough. We're not powerful enough. Instead of looking to Him who is able. And so the point is that even a glimpse of His glory will take our focus off of our circumstance and place it where it belongs on His infinite hope. And that's where we need to dwell. I don't know what you're dealing with, but I can tell you that's just a fact of life. That's where you and I are today. Wherever you are. That's where you need to dwell. That's where I need to dwell. And that's what this passage is doing. Taking our eyes from whatever our current circumstance and placing them on Jesus. Jesus, the one who is about to defy the very power of death, the worst enemy. Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who we should look to as the author and perfecter of our faith, as the writer of Hebrews says. And so in verse 41, it says, they remove the stone. That doesn't mean that they now believe, but they've at least complied. Sometimes I think we get beat down so we comply, but we're not necessarily believing. But that's another sermon to itself. You know, as an aside, because I read something in studying for this that really got under my skin from one of the skeptics who said that, you know, why didn't Jesus just remove the stone himself miraculously? Sort of like if you ever watched that silly show that used to be on a few years ago, Bewitched, where she twinkles her nose, you know, and things move around or whatever. Why didn't Jesus do that? Well, may I just say as an aside, have you noticed the consistency of all of Christ's miracles? What do? They defy science. They defy, in other words, the world as we know it. The laws that God Himself has established. In other words, they defy anything that man can possibly do. Jesus didn't remove the stone because man can remove the stone. Man can unbind Lazarus, as we will see. But how many times can you stand at the grave or at the mortician's place and cry out, "Come up from there," and see anything happen? Jesus Christ can give life. And so Christ reserves His miracles to timelessly display His glory, not to perform tricks. And even in this, I think we see the majesty of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 41, it says, "Then Jesus raised His eyes." And the context again is clear. What He's going to do here in raising His eyes, He's raising them not because Jesus, the Lord Jesus, needs help. Because the context tells us that He is showing or demonstrating before these Christ-rejecting Jews His connectivity to the Father, which is enormously important to His witness. In fact, go back with me just because it's scattered all through His teaching. And please get the point of how important this is. Look at John 5:19, for example. And I'll just look at a few passages. 5:19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He is continually connecting Himself in harmony with God the Father. Look at verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. Look at chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Again, and we're missing or skipping over a whole lot of verses that all say similar things, but look at chapter 8, verse 16. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Look at verse 42 of chapter 8. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Look at chapter 10, of course, and verse 30. I and the Father are one. Or down in verse 38 again, repeating what I started with. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, why is He continually teaching this? Because even when they accuse Jesus Christ falsely and crucify Him, they will be dealing with His whole business of His relationship to the Father, that He claims to be the Son of God, that He claims to be equal with God. And that's exactly true in that sense, but the reality is that is true. And He will prove it to be true by the things that He does. And so these Jews claim Jehovah as their God, yet incompatibly reject Jesus, even though He is continually proving that He is inseparable from the God they claim. So therefore, in verse 41, again, He says, Father, I thank You that You have heard me. He makes a bold statement, calling Jehovah His Father, and claims that He always hears Him. Just for the connectivity and irony of this, look back at John chapter 9, again, of the healing of the man born blind. And you remember the rebuke that He gave to the Pharisees, this man that was uneducated and born blind, despised by that community? Look at what He says after, well, let me back up to verse 29. Here is the Jews, the educated leaders of Israel, saying, we know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, in other words, Christ, we do not know where He is from. And the man answered and said to them, I hope you could put your own name here. Well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where He is from, and yet He opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, that's just logic, isn't it? That's simple. One plus one equals two. It's just that simple. And you'll notice in the midst of this, if he says that we know that God does not hear sinners. Well, here's Jesus Christ over here praying publicly to His heavenly Father. And what is He doing? The Lord Jesus, as it were, is sticking their nose in it. by providing a testimony that will conclude in a miracle that makes his claim certain. There is no leeway. There is no possibility of anything other than that. Jesus delivers a public prayer, and he says why. Verse 42, I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it. Because of the people standing around, I said it. It's not that Jesus doesn't continuously engage in prayer, but here he publicly did so for the sake of the witness to the hearers. And so this places the emphasis on the connection between God and Jesus. In other words, if the prayer is answered, then all Jesus says and claims is irrefutably true. Is that not so? This is similar to the argument of Elijah. We don't have time to go there, but do you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? It's in 1 Kings chapter 18. And you had all these prophets of Baal. I think there were 250 of them or something like that. And Elijah comes out and challenges them. Says, now look, let's have a little miracle off up here on the hill. And you bring your prophets up here, and you can call upon your prophets, and we'll put the oxen on the altar here, and if Baal is God, then he can show himself to be God by burning up, setting on fire the oxen and on the altar. But I'll pray to the Lord God, the true Jehovah, Yahweh, and if he be God, it'll be shown by him burning up or consuming the oxen on the altar. And you know what happened. And it's actually a little bit humorous. Those Baal characters went on as prophets all day long, ranting and raving and crying out to their God, who's no God at all. They even cut themselves and did all kinds of stuff all the time that Elijah was making fun of them. And then when they finally got through and wore themselves out and nothing occurred, what did Elijah do? He poured water. He filled up trenches on the oxen so that it would be impossible to even set fire to them. And then he called upon God just like Jesus Christ publicly. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. consumed the oxen on the altar and all of that. Interestingly enough, that didn't change the heart of Ahab and Jezebel, though. And just like this event with Lazarus rising from the grave didn't change the heart of everybody that was present. Now, there's a significant difference between Elijah's prayer and Jesus' prayer. Elijah asked God, if we took the time to study it. Jesus doesn't ask here. His communication is one of showing their union, not his dependence. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 at the Great Commission? He says, all authority has been given me both in heaven and on earth. The scriptures tell us that Christ is the one that brought everything into existence. He spoke it into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. Oh, it's so hard for us to grasp the magnitude of who Jesus Christ is as God. And so the Lord Jesus says in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. He wanted everybody to hear, to make it clear who this man is. And what does he say? Lazarus, come forth! Now, there's never been anything like this in the history of mankind. Here's someone with a decomposing body. There is no semblance or possibility. There is no explanation. There is nothing that we could even conceive of in our mind that would put this individual somehow or another back together. This is not some trick or some hype. The dead brought to life by the very power of Jesus' voice as Lazarus came forth from that grave. Hallelujah. Look back with me in John chapter 5. Oh, this is the great hope. Look what he says in John chapter 5, in verse 28. Christ speaking, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Beloved, I don't care whether the loved one was cremated or died at sea, or their body was separated and sent to the four corners of the earth. It doesn't matter. When Jesus Christ speaks, there's going to come a time when the graves will open up. And their horrid grief here at the tomb of Lazarus was instantly turned into the highest joy imaginable. And please note that it is the power of the Word of God. Who is the Word? Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as John declares at the very beginning of his gospel. And it is this same Word. And this is the picture of that here, that Word that can call a dead, lifeless, decaying, stinky body back to life and restore it fully, is the same Word that can call a sinner out of darkness into marvelous light. It's what Peter talks about, isn't it? You're not born again by that which is corruptible, but by the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower falls off, it fades, but the Word of God abides forever. Or as James says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. That's why it's living and active and powerful. Now, maybe it's appropriate for me to ask the question here. Has that Word brought you forth? Or is it just words on a page? Has it worked in your heart? Is it wooing you? Is it drawing you, as Jesus says in John 6:44? Is those words of Christ sweet and meaningful to you, that they're unlike anything else that you've ever heard? Like you're the psalmist of Psalm 119. You must come forth from darkness into marvelous light. Back to our verse, it says, "The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot, and wrappings in his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Now, may I just say that he couldn't do anything else. Lazarus didn't have anything to do with it. When Jesus spoke to him and said, "Come forth," he had to come forth, and he did come forth. And here are these doubters, these skeptics, these unbelievers, and Jesus has them unwrap him. We want you to feel his body and see that it is real. Know that the glory of God has been displayed here in a way that no one could possibly conceive of. Because resurrection sounds absurd. What is impossible is possible with God, for all things are possible with Him for whom we have to do. And so what He did was irrefutable. And because it was irrefutable, and people have tried to refute it ever since, and they cannot possibly, there were too many witnesses there that saw this. You and I and every person that has lived has to deal with it. And you and I can deal with it by either embracing the Lord Jesus Christ or saying, well, that just doesn't matter to me. I'll suppress the truth and unrighteousness and I'll go on my merry way. Because if Christ can do this, He's God, isn't He? Only God can do this. And if He is God, you and I have to deal with Him. We must bow before Him. We must listen to Him. We must believe Him. We must follow Him. We must do what He commands. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. Now I know that I'm needing to conclude, and I hope that you see, as Jesus said to Martha, by faith that you see the glory of God here. And let me just close by saying this. Why would anyone, after seeing this, and this account that we've already talked about, that is more important than even being an eyewitness there, because now we are eyewitnesses in the Scripture, and it is more sure, as Peter says, we are better than eyewitnesses because we have it recorded eternally for us in the Scripture and we are without excuse. Then why would anybody look anywhere else other than to Jesus? Does that make sense? You know, most of these people that were present were very religious, but the kind of religion they had was useless. Now here is something of substance. This is not some sham. This is not some self-help program. This is not some little trinket thing that's going to make you happy for 15 minutes. This is Jesus Christ raising the dead. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? He has defeated it. He has broken the back of sin and the wages of sin. Look back at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So what does this mean for those that are trusting in Christ? It means the enemy cannot ultimately touch me. That's why that little song that we sing is so precious. That song, it is well with my soul. And it means that I can stop focusing on the failing circumstances of this world and put all of my hope and all of my focus in Jesus Christ because it is well with my soul. Let me close this in prayer. Holy Father, thank you for this account that really seals all of thy great works and lets us know what kind of a Savior, the God-man, is Jesus Christ, and that we can have absolute confidence in Him. Father, work in our hearts and our minds. Even the young people that are here, but at whatever age, that we might truly behold thy glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.